Many of his parables are world-renowned, known by those who do not even profess to be Christians, but they know about the story of the Good Samaritan. They know about the story of the prodigal son. They know about many of the other parables that Jesus taught. We're going to study this morning a parable that's not as famous as some others, and yet it is a very valuable, has a very valuable message for those in every generation. Jesus taught in parables for different reasons. He talks about some of them in Matthew 13. And one of them was for his disciples that he could give them an easy way to learn and remember a basic truth. There are many lessons that we might not be able to remember if we had to memorize a scripture or memorize a fact. But if there is a story attached to it, it's easy for us to remember the story and then from the story to take home a lesson that we can internalize and become a part of us and then become a part of our lives. Jesus also taught parables for his enemies. He taught parables to reveal truth to those who longed for truth, but he also taught parables to conceal truth from those who did not respect it or did not love truth. And that's what we have here in Matthew 21. He's telling a parable about his enemies in their presence. They're going to get the point, but not immediately. A parable was a way for Jesus to teach a truth that they needed to hear, and for them then later to dawn, on them, hey, he's talking about me. Hey, wait a minute, that's talking about what I've been doing or talking about my situation. So we're going to see that here in Matthew 21. I might also mention, just before we read it, the background. We are now down in the reading of Matthew to the Tuesday before Jesus' crucifixion on Friday. So you're in the very last days of Jesus' ministry before his crucifixion and resurrection. And here there is externally this great turmoil that's going on. His enemies are trying to find a way that they can arrest him and have him executed. They're having difficulty because he is so popular with all the people. And so they're hounding him. They're listening to him. They're watching him. They're questioning him. And there is a controversy even in this chapter where Jesus goes into their temple, their headquarters, and he chases out those who were buying and selling and saying, you've taken the house of prayer and made it a den of thieves. Well, in that context, obviously they're going to be aggravated with him. They're going to want to be rid of him. And that's the context of this chapter. Now, with that background in mind, I'd like to read with you this short parable, just four verses long. And as we read it, let's observe Matthew 21, 28 through 32. We're going to read it just to familiarize ourselves with it again, and then go back into it and look at some ideas that come out of it. So beginning in Matthew 21, 28. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain, or which of the two, did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. So Jesus, in this case, reveals the message of the parable after they have self-incriminated. They have acknowledged that it was the first of the two who did the will of the Father. And so after they had acknowledged that truth, then he makes the application in their presence. And just a little earlier in this chapter, they had asked Jesus a question. He had responded with a question from the baptism of John. Whence was it, from heaven or men? And they had a little huddle and decided if they said, well, it's if it was from God, then Jesus was going to ask them, why didn't you obey John then? But if they said it was from men, then they feared the people, for all the people held John as a prophet. So they finally decided, we just won't answer the question. We cannot tell. We don't know. And then he tells this parable, and he draws them out, and they actually make the same they make the same point or agree to the same truth without doing it directly. Well, that's the main thrust of the parable. It had to do with the Pharisees rejecting Jesus in their day. But there is an application that follows in every generation, and that's what I'd like to look with you at this morning. This parable, you notice in the first part, says there were a certain man had two sons. There are two kinds of people represented by these two sons, and you and I may see ourselves in one of these two sons. It is not dividing all of humanity into two classes. It's not exclusive, like saved and lost. But there are sizable groups of humanity that are represented by these two classes of people. Well, what are they? The first son represents those who become better than they at first profess. They're represented by the publicans and the sinners, that we would say the lower class. The Pharisees looked down on the publicans and sinners, and sure, they had their problems, they had their sins, they participated in wickedness, but the difference was that when they learned of Jesus, they changed their behavior. They became what God had originally wanted them to be. So they became better than they professed. They started bad, but they turned out good. On the other hand, the second son represents those who promise more than they deliver, or they promise more than they ever do. And the second son, "I go, sir," but he did not go. And in the end, which of the two turned out better? The one who started well or acknowledged his responsibility but didn't ever do it, or the one at first refused? Well, obviously, Jesus' point is well taken, and that is the first of them is better off in the long run than the second one. Now, let's observe that both of these sons had three things in common. They had the same father, they had the same command, and they had the same opportunity to please their father. Every one of us has those things in common as well. God is the father of all humanity in the sense that He is our Creator God. All of us have a responsibility to Him. The gospel is not just written for a certain class of people, but it's written for all men. And so everyone has the same command to obey the gospel, to work in the vineyard. And then we all have equal opportunity to please the Father. He's not going to favor the Jews over the Gentiles today. He's not going to favor the men over the women. He's not going to favor the rich over the poor or any other demographic you might want to look at. No one is favored before God. Everyone is equal. And so we have the same opportunity to please Him. We might not have gotten an equal opportunity to be successful in the world. We might not have had money growing up for an education. It may be that we do not have as much talent as another person who's able to rise more quickly in the company. It may be that we have had some health issues or other strikes against us that have caused us not to be able to do as well as we would have liked. But in the kingdom of God, all men are equal. And those external things do not really affect whether God will accept us or not. He gives us the same opportunity to be successful or be acceptable to Him, because He does not measure by what we accomplish, but He measures it against what we're able to accomplish. If we do a one talent work and we're a one talent person, we receive the same success or the same acceptance as the five talent person who does five talent work. Now, on the other hand, if I'm a one talent person doing one talent work compared to a five talent person doing two talent work, well, I'm going to be received better than that because he did not live up to his potential. So keep in mind that both sons had the same father, had the same command, had the same opportunity. We can see ourselves, therefore, regardless of our circumstances in this story. We're all here. Now, we continue in this parable, and it says that the command was, "Go work today." God's commands require present obedience. He did not say in general, "Well, son, I want you to go out and work in my field sometime before the harvest." He did not say, "Whenever you get around to it, I want you to go work in the vineyard." No, He said, "Go work today." You know, the only time that any of us can work is the present. No matter how much you might want to go back to yesterday or yesteryear, it cannot be done. You cannot go back and relive Saturday. You cannot go back and relive your youth. Those days are past. We may have used them wisely, we may have used them poorly, but either way, they no longer are currency that we can spend. They are history. On the other hand, and more likely, we might say to ourselves or to others, you know, I'm going to work in my Father's vineyard. Well, when? Sometime. Tomorrow. As soon as I get past this responsibility on my job, as soon as I get my degree, as soon as I and fill in the blanks, it's easy to put off obedience. It's easy to make excuse and say, well, you know, I'm not rejecting God. I'm just not going to do it right now. Well, you don't see on your calendar someday. You don't see on your clock sometime. Those are nebulous. Those are gray areas. Those are not definite. We cannot. Now, you could put a certain date on your calendar. You can look at a certain time on your watch or your smartphone. But someday, someplace, sometime are not definable. So it is that these sons were told to go work today in my vineyard. Look with me, if you want to John. We'll come back there in a moment. But if you want to flip to John 9, verse 4, talking about time and the responsibility that's attached to time, there are a number of verses in the Scriptures that show us the necessity of working in the present and the urgency of obeying God while there is opportunity. Because the truth is that none of us is guaranteed or promised a tomorrow. God hands out life one day at a time. We woke up this morning to a new sunrise. We've been given health and opportunity to be here up to this present hour. But none of us knows with certainty that we will pillow our heads in the same bed out of which we rose this morning. Likely we will, but there's no guarantee of that. And so we must work in the day because that's the time that we have. In James 4, 14 through 17, the Bible says that as we have an opportunity, we must work, for we are not guaranteed tomorrow. What does John 9 and verse 4 say? These are, of course, words from Jesus. I must what? Work the works of Him that sent me. But Jesus, this is Jesus' own personal attitude toward time. Now, we're told to put our feet in His prints, 1 Peter 2, 21 and 22, who did no sin, it was God found His mouth. So if I'm going to follow Jesus, I should follow Him in every way that's possible. But one of those would be in my attitude toward time or toward opportunity. I should mimic Him. Well, what was His attitude? I must work the works of Him that sent me. Notice the word work. Same command that was given to those two boys, go work today in my vineyard. The same command that's given to us is to be workers in the kingdom. Now he says, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is what? The night cometh when no man can work. So we have the day. We have today to work. And then there's coming a time when we no longer will have that opportunity. And it probably is approaching us much more rapidly than it may appear. For life has a way to be fleeting, and the end comes very fast for most people. Even if you see it coming, the opportunities to continue to do the things that we've always wanted to do or intended to do may not be there because of shortness of days or shortness of breath, shortness of energy, shortness of opportunity. So if we have the opportunity in the day, we must take advantage of that opportunity. Go work today in my vineyard. Jesus asked the question in another parable, Matthew 20, verse 6. Why stand you here all the day idle? Maybe you have had this experience. I remember being in Collierville, Tennessee some years ago. And there's a square, like a lot of small towns have. And if you went down there in the morning, there'd be a number of men just standing around the square. At first, I did not know the purpose of that. But I came to learn that those men were standing there as day laborers. And there were farmers and others who needed workers from time to time. And they would go down, drive up to the square, and they'd say, well, I'm a farmer. We're going to be harvesting tomatoes today. I'm going to hire three workers. If you're interested in that, come talk to me. So they'd come over there, and they had agreed to a price. get in the truck with him, go work. He'd come drop them off later in the day when they completed their project, paid them. Well, they were day laborers. Well, that's the idea that's found there in Matthew chapter 26 of day laborers. Men who are just standing around, they're not working, and they're asked the question, why do you stand here all day idle? And they say, no man hath hired us, Lord. We didn't have an opportunity. Well, that question is one that the Lord's asking us as church members. Why are you standing around idle? We cannot say no man's hired us because the Lord hired us. We can't say there's no harvest for the fields are wide already into harvest. John 4:35. There's always work to be done in the kingdom. And if we stand around idle, then we're missing the opportunity for the harvest. We're missing the opportunity for the blessing from the Father to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So the lesson is that we should go work today in my vineyard, not put it off to some future date. Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. We can never get a day back. You know, we might waste a paycheck and get another one, but you won't ever get another day back. You may get another day, but you won't get this day back. So we must use the days as they come wisely. And we must be good stewards of our money. Sometimes we have lessons on stewardship, and we ought to give a part of our money to God because it's really His. Well, the same thing is true in other areas. It's true in this area of time. We should give to God our time because it's really His too. We should give God of our talents and of our energy because those belong to Him too. So we must be good stewards of the day, for the night cometh when no man can work. And really, ask yourself, and I ask myself this question, if we ever intend to do something from God, why not today? And if not today, when? Today is as good a day as any, isn't it? It's better than yesterday because I don't have it, better tomorrow because I might not have it, but today I have. 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the time of salvation. Behold, now. But today is the day of salvation. Today. Wherefore, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. So, as we read the Bible, we hear His voice, we see our obligation, harden not your heart, or don't turn a deaf ear to it, but instead recognize the value of now. So, we've observed in this, two sons, we've observed go work today. Now let's observe this phrase, in my vineyard. Sometimes there is a misunderstanding among church members between the worship and work of the kingdom. Someone might say, well, so-and-so is a good worker in the church. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, you know, he waits on the Lord's Supper. He greets at the door. He'll lead a prayer just about any time you ask him to. Well, those are good things. We talked about last Sunday night how every able-bodied, faithful Christian male ought to check every box and say, I'll do whatever you need me to do. I'm here. Well, that's another lesson. But there is a difference between the worship and the work of the church. Those things I just mentioned pertain to the worship of the church. But what are you doing for the work? We cannot substitute an hour of worship for a week of work in the kingdom of heaven. Look with me in the book of Acts. I'll show you this in the scriptures. Go to Acts 2:42. How the early church had both the worship and the work of the church, and how they were engaged in both. Acts 2:42 is a verse that many of us could quote because it's very familiar territory. Acts 2 is probably the best known chapter of the New Testament to members of the church because it is the high watermark of the New Testament. It is that chapter for which all the previous chapters have been aiming and that to which all the following chapters look back. So Acts 2 is a key. But here in Acts 2 verse 42, after they were baptized, 3,000 of them, verse 41, and they continued steadfastly. And God desires that of each of us who become a member of His church to continue. First, continue. Don't quit after you begin. So continue. But also not continue sporadically, but continue steadfastly. But continue in what? Well, notice the next four ideas. In the apostles' doctrine, that's the preaching. And fellowship, that has to do with our communion. It includes the giving, the joint participation in the giving toward the work of the church. And in breaking of bread, there's your Lord's Supper. And in prayers, obviously prayers. So here it's talking about the worship. They continued to be steadfast in their worship. But notice in chapter 5, verse 42, this is easy to remember because the same verse number, 242, 542. In 542, you have the work of the church. Worship, but also work. And daily in the temple. And in every house. So they did have their worship. They did have their activities that were centered, as we would say, at the church building or at a central location, in this case the temple. But they also, in every house, what's this? That is, all over town. They ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So there you have the work of the church. Same thing in chapter 8, verse 4, when it says those that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So I need to ask myself, when I see that phrase, go work today in my vineyard, am I working in the vineyard or just in the temple? Should be working in the temple of the Lord, the church being the temple, as we saw last Sunday night. Should be doing my part there, but that's not where it ends. I'm not a good worker in the church if all I do is what goes on in the worship services. I'm a good worker in the church if I'm doing work in the vineyard, which is the world. So I'm teaching, I'm preaching, I'm ministering to the sick, I'm edifying the body of Christ, I'm restoring the erring. Those are all activities that take place away from the worship service proper. Maybe you're old enough to remember going into a church building. I suppose some congregations still have these posted. I remember how Ronington did last time I was there. You enter in the front door, and above the door that goes into the auditorium, there's a sign that says, "Enter to worship." Reminding people that the gravity and the importance of what they're about to engage in. But then when you finish worship and you turn around to go back out that door on the inside, it says, "Depart to serve." That used to be, I've seen that in a lot of buildings when I was younger. You don't see it as much anymore, but it's just as true now as it was then. Because we do enter to worship. That's a part in a key part of the work of the church, but it's not all of it. You know, that's just Sundays. That's just the four times we're together as a congregation a week. But then there's the depart to serve. And by number of hours, that's the greater. I would not weigh it as important as our worship. But certainly as we go out, by number of hours, that's the greater part of being a Christian. It's what we do outside the building. So don't confuse the worship and the work of the church. Go work today in my vineyard. All right, let's move on in the parable and see the next idea. The first son said, when he was told to go work in the vineyard, "I will not." Well, you can almost picture that teenage boy with a little rebellious streak. He's got his ire, he's got his hackles up a little bit. "I'm not going out there to work. It's hot out there. I'm not going out there today. I got other things to do. I'm not going." Well, that teaches us in the first place that the gospel often meets with initial refusal. I thought about asking, and I guess I will. You don't have to participate if you don't want to. But if you obeyed the gospel, became a Christian, the first time you were invited, would you raise your hand? I don't see a single hand in this room. You see, the gospel usually meets initially with refusal. "Well, I don't know about that. I'm not sure I want to give up my whatever, my sins. I'm not sure I want to add another responsibility to my task. I'm not really sure I want to be a part of a new group of Christians." Well, initial refusal. But we begin a process. We begin to consider it, to study our Bibles, to observe the lives of others, to attend the services, to let the gospel seed be planted. It began to grow. Our minds began to change a little at a time. By and by, we said, as this first son said, I'll go work now. I'm ready. I'm going to change. So you see, we ought not be discouraged if we finally work up the courage to talk to this person. You know, you want to study the Bible? Would you come with me Sunday? No. Oh, took me a week to get up my courage to do that, and they just shot me down just like that. Well, I'm never going to do that again. Wait a minute. Wait. Do it again. The same person. Just smile and say, okay, I understand. You got something to go on Sunday. That's okay. Maybe later. And then another week or 2 weeks, good opportunity to show. We've got a guest speaker Sunday. Could I come by and pick you up? We'll go have lunch after. No, not today. I got family coming in. That's all right. A month later, you know, we've got some. By and by, you're going to wear them down. Bring them. Let them see the gospel. Hear the gospel. Let them see Christianity in practice. Well, that's almost a different lesson. But I wanted us to see that in this point. But now I want to bring the application back to us. That pertains to us as we take the gospel out. Don't be discouraged when it's refused. It's going to be refused. Jesus explained that to us. But it will ultimately be successful in so many cases. But let's take it further and see this point. Changing the hearts and the habits of people takes time. That's true of those that we're talking to that are not Christians. It's also true of us. We may not have good habits in the church. We might not have been a good worker in the church up to this point. Maybe we were sort of on the coattails of other people, our family growing up, or maybe other members who were older and more active in the church, and we just sort of, you know, tagged along. But at some point, that's got to transfer. Because the older ones, they can't do it always. The gray heads pass away, and the younger ones become the gray heads. And even before that time comes, we need to be learning. And we are responsible for using our talents at whatever age we come into the kingdom. We go into the vineyard. It doesn't matter if others are working or not. I'm going to be judged according to what I'm doing. But you see, it takes time to change the hearts and habits of people. When it comes to preaching, for instance, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering. Long-suffering. And doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preachers have to be patient because you put your heart into a lesson, you really study, you get up there and you preach it, and I just know this lesson is going to make the difference. And it doesn't immediately turn every life around who might needed to have heard that lesson. But preach it again. Give them time to internalize it, to grow. And it will change hearts over time. And it says long-suffering and doctrine. The second word, doctrine, means teaching. So just keep on teaching it. Well, that's not only true in preaching, but it's also true in church membering. It's true with all of us. We're growing. We're trying to help others grow. And so some say, I will not one day, but don't say, well, that's their final decision forever. You know, maybe you as an elder or deacon or other leader in the church has asked someone, would you help me this next fellowship or this door knocking or this youth event or whatever? And someone says, nah. Well, don't mark them off your list and say, well, they won't do that. Ask them again later. Because I will nots often become I wills over time. You think about this son, this particular character in this story. His answer was bad, but his behavior became good. Maybe he went home or went to his room and began to think about how good his father had been to him. You know, Dad, he don't ask a lot of me. And he keeps a roof over my head. He feeds me. He's good to me. And then I told him I wouldn't go work. Maybe that began to work on his heart a little bit. And he began to feel guilt and remorse and sadness. He said, I'm going to go. Well, you think about how good God has been to you and to me. I will not, God. That's too hard. Wait a minute. God has done everything for me, including giving his son to die on the cross. Including giving me every breath of air and bite of food and drink of water and every blessing I've ever enjoyed came from the same bountiful source, the hand of an omnipotent an omnibenevolent God. So when I consider the larger context, as this boy must have after he initially said no, it changed his behavior. And so it is as I grow stronger spiritually, more mature, and I have time to ponder and meditate on the goodness of God. It makes me respond, I will. Here am I, send me. I'm your servant, command, I will obey. That's the attitude of a mature, thinking Christian. Can't do what I can't do. I don't have a talent to lead singing. I won't be able to do that. I don't have a talent to preach. Can't do that. But you know, I've got talents, and I've got time, and I've got opportunity, and I can do something. And whatever it is I can do, I must do. And how do I know if I can't lead singing if I never tried? So I ought to give it a try. I might become the next song leader in the rotation if I begin to get comfortable and learn how to lead God's people well in song. Well, you see the lesson. It's better late than never. Yes. It's okay.
There are some areas, though, that we have to be real careful of what's saying, well, I can't do it, because there are things that are demanded for us to do it.
That's true.
And a lot of times people will use that I can't on those things, too, and say, well, I can't teach the gospel, I can't go, you know, and be commanded to do that. It's not enough.
That's right.
So, you know, and it's not to sound judgmental or anything like that. There are things that we have to, the Bible says that. It's not us saying that.
That's right. There are responsibilities that we have, and the truth is that God does not give us any responsibility or hold us accountable for them if He did not give us the means to accomplish it. You mentioned evangelism. Well, I might not be able to convert 1,000 people from the pulpit. That's evangelism, but that might not be how I do it. I might not be very skilled at sitting down across the table with someone and leading them through a study of Scripture. Well, I aim to get to that point if I'm not there. But everybody can do evangelism. Evangelism might be giving a friend a tract. It might be inviting someone to come with me to the gospel meeting. It might be setting a good example in front of my children and urging them to obey the gospel as they get old enough. There's a lot of ways to do evangelism. It might be a door knocking or a mission trip. Well, we have those responsibilities. And we can't, as you say, well, I can't do that. That's not one of my talents. When God said, everybody do it, carry the world, your gospel to all the world. Same thing with worship, you know. Someone else can't worship for me, I have that responsibility. Better late than never, 1 Corinthians 6:11, there were some who had been very ungodly people in their previous lives before they became Christians, but such were some of you. Now they are washed, now they were justified, and so it is with this first son. Let's talk about the second son. I go, sir. That was his initial response. His answer was good, but his behavior was not. He talked a good game, but he did not play a good game. Of course, here he represents the Pharisees who said the right things, but their hearts weren't in it, and their behavior wasn't behind it. Matthew 23:3, when Jesus issued a very scathing rebuke against them, he said to the people that were there listening, he said, "What they teach you, that observe and do. For they are the scholars of the law. But what they do, don't do, because they don't do what they teach." They are also represented in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:30-37. The man's robbed and left for dead on the side of the road, and there comes along that same road a priest, passes by on the other side. Not going to get his hands dirty. He doesn't even want to look at this poor bleeding man on the side of the road. He passes on by. Maybe he picks up his pace a little bit. Then a little while later, there's a Levite comes along. If you wanted to make a comparison, it'd sort of be like the priest is the preacher and the Levite is one of the deacons in today's lingo, because the Levites were more the menial task of the tabernacle and the worship service. At any rate, a Levite comes along. Hey. And he walks over and looks at the poor guy. Whew. He's in a bad way. I can't help him. And he just leaves him. And then a Samaritan comes along. You know how that story ends. He pours in oil and wine in his wounds, takes him, pays for his care. Those first two, though, like this, I go, sir, said the right thing, but when it came time to actually doing it, with the guy hurt on the side of the road, they didn't do it. Now, let's make the application there, though. Let's don't pass over so quickly in judgment on them without seeing the point. I'm going by a lot of people on the side of the road. maybe not physically wrecked or beaten or robbed, but left so by Satan, robbed him of their innocence, of their virtue, left for dead spiritually? Do I pass them by on the other side, refusing to acknowledge it? Do I consider it for a minute and then, no, it's too much trouble? I go, sir, substituting words for works is not acceptable to God. I read about a grandson who went to visit his grandfather on his farm. The little boy grew up in the city and he spent a couple of weeks on the farm and he was enjoying everything. And his granddaddy, about the second week, told him to go out and feed the geese. And so he took off to the barn and he soon was back and his grandfather remembered he hadn't told him where the corn was. And he said, "Son, did you feed the geese?" He said, "Yes, granddaddy." "What did you feed them?" He said, "I fed them hay." And he said, "You fed them hay? Well, did they eat it?" And the grandson said, "No, but when I left, they sure were talking about it." You know, sometimes in the church, we can talk about it and talk a good game, but do we do it? And that's when the rubber meets the road. Is when we, I heard about a preacher who was talking to another preacher, and he complimented a church saying, "They're the best organized church in our brotherhood." And the preacher, other preacher was impressed. And but then the first preacher followed up and said, "They are the best organized church in our brotherhood on paper." He was not nearly as impressed. What do you mean by that? Well, they have a good plan, but they haven't been very good at implementing the plan. You and I have a plan of work. We're halfway through the year. How well have we implemented? Are we halfway through the works in that plan? Is yours copy marked? Speakers you've heard, notes you've taken, events you've attended, work you've been doing, prayers you've been praying, Bible chapters you've been reading. We're halfway through. A little bit more. Where are we? "I go, sir." "Oh, that's a great plan of work we got this year." "I go, sir." But did I do it? That's when the rubber meets the road. Some scriptures on that. Acts 9:36, after Dorcas died, they began to show the clothes that she had made. The Bible says, which she did. She did it. She didn't just think about somebody, so-and-so needs a coat. She made one. What about Acts 11:27-30, when the disciples knew that there was a famine coming because it had been prophesied? And so they determined to send relief to the brethren at Judea. And then those next three words are so important. Verse 30. Which they also, four words, which they also did. They didn't just say, "Well, we need to help those poor brethren. They're going to be hungry." They did it. Well, that's the key to Christianity, isn't it? It's not just talking, it's also doing. And one without the other, certainly talking without doing, is not acceptable to God. Let me close. I'm going to touch on what Eric said in closing about making excuses. Someone might say, "Well, I don't know how." How did you learn how to change a flat tire? How did you learn how to bake a cake? "Well, I read a book about how you change flat tires one time." Is that how you learn how to change a flat tire? No. You had a flat tire and you had to get somewhere. So you opened up the trunk, you figured out how to take the wing nuts off, you got all that stuff out, and you changed a flat tire. You just did it. You learn how to do it by doing it. How is it that we do the work of the Lord? Well, I'm not saying you shouldn't read a book on how to evangelize. That might be very helpful. But you're going to learn more by just doing it. How are you going to be a good teacher? Well, go back here and say, "I want to be an assistant teacher to some lady that's been teaching for 30 years. And for the first 6 weeks, you just take the kids to the bathroom if they need to go, help them, you know, cut out their paper or whatever it is." But then 6 weeks later, she says, "I'm going to be gone on vacation next Sunday. Would you teach?" And then you do it. You say, "Well, I didn't do too bad." Next thing you know, the elders say, "We need a teacher in this You're ready to do it. How do you learn how to evangelize? Teach a Bible study. Preacher, could I go with you on your next Bible study? Could I be the silent partner? What does that mean? Well, that means that I help them find the verse when they were looking it up so they can read it. Or if the kid's being noisy and distracting, then I go back and help the kid be occupied while the Bible study is going on. Silent partner. I'm not teaching. I'm just there to help. But you know what you're doing when you're there to help? You're learning. Next thing the preacher says, I've got a study Tuesday night, but I've got another opportunity for a study. Would you mind going and taking care of that one? I can do that. I've been watching you do it for 6 weeks. That's how we learn how to do. We learn by doing. We might also use the excuse, nobody ever gives me anything to do. Well, did you turn in your form first? Now, if you've turned in your form and nobody ever got back with you, then that's the elder's fault, or the deacon's fault, or the preacher's, somebody's fault. Somebody should have got back to you and said, we need a help in this. Well, they might have had too many helpers right then. You might not have needed you right off, but you're there. But realistically, do you really need to be on the benevolence committee to go to RMC and visit who's in the hospital this week? Does somebody really need to give you a card and say, Sister Malone is sick at home and somebody needs to go. Do you really need somebody to tell you to do that? Or do you just say, where does Sister Malone live? I'm going to get by and see her. You see, do we really need to be on the janitor committee to see that the garbage in the men's room is overflowing and somebody ought to do something about that? Do I really need somebody to tell me to take that garbage bag out and put it in the garbage and put a liner back in it? Do I really need somebody to do that? You know, there's work all around me. I'm glad we're organized. I'm glad people come and say, you know, would you help with this? But there are many things that we can do for the Lord. Nobody needs to tell us. So I'll close with this. There was a young man who was very athletic, probably the most athletic player on the team. But his coach could not get him to meet his potential. He wasn't even a starter. And so one day in practice, the coach said to John, John, let me give you a scenario. We got the ball on the 10-yard line. We're behind by 3 points. We've got time to run one more play. What are you going to do? He's trying to engage him. He's trying to help him to feel the urgency of helping the team. And John said, I'm going to move down to the end of the bench so I can see better. There's work out here to do. What are you going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? I'm going to move down to the end of the bench and see who's doing it. No, I'm getting in the game. I'm going to do my part for the work of the Lord. Let's close with a prayer. Thank you for your attention. Holy Father, we are thankful to be workers in